Open your Bibles as we come to the Word of God, to the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19. 15 through 19, actually reading through verse 23 as we consider the prayer of Paul following his blessing of God for his blessings to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Let us pray. Father, we do bless you, O Ancient of Days. Father, we are grateful for all that you have planned and purposed and all that you have fulfilled through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has carried out your will, who has accomplished your purposes, Lord, and we are the beneficiaries of it all. We are able to come and worship and sing the songs of praise, the songs of hope, and the new songs of redemption because of his faithfulness, and Lord, yours to us through him. And Lord, because of the good Spirit whom you have given to dwell within us, that precious pledge and guarantee of our own inheritance and glory. Father, how kind, how great, how wonderful you are. You are the one who is able to do more than we can ask or think. And Father, our desire is that we would profit this morning. Lord God, that you would speak to us. That, Lord, we would hear your word. That, Lord, we would seek to walk in it and that our hearts would be filled with your truth and the joy which you have planned for us. Oh God, we thank you for these things. We ask your blessing upon the reading, the hearing, in the preaching of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians, as Paul has opened up this letter, he has opened it up in terms of praise and blessing of God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he has set forth the abundance of that blessing, not exhaustively, but very fundamentally with regard to God's own choosing us that we might be holy, God's predestining us as adoption through sons, God's redemption through his son's blood, the forgiveness of sins, and the blessings of that revealing to us that he's going to sum up all of history at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessing us with an inheritance that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he has set all of those things forth in blessing as he has opened with his own heart filled with the knowledge of those things. And now, having declared the praise of God, now he prays to God. And in verses 15 through 23, we hear that prayer. He himself, having blessed God, now prays for those blessed by God and seeking from that God even the additional blessings and understanding of not only those blessings, but God himself. And so he comes here, and as I look at this section here, I'm calling this praying with God's grace and glory in mind. Praying with God's grace and glory in mind. All that he has spoken about in verses 3 through 14, it deals with the fact that God is mighty in his grace, and he has purposed for us glory. And it is to his glory of his grace, the glory of his grace and the glory of his own name, that he himself has carried these things out. And Paul, full of that recognition, now prays for them. And this is the blessing as we see the prayers of Paul as he goes and opens up this particular aspect. And so I'm going to take this under three headings as we deal with this praying with God's grace and glory in mind, looking first of all at verses 15 and 16, what I call the grateful impetus of Paul's prayer. What motivated Paul to pray? And it's God's grace manifested in the lives of his hearers. The grateful impetus of prayer, what moves him to prayer? What moves him to pray, I would submit to you, is the manifestation of God's grace in the life of the people to whom he writes. This is what brings his own delight. He who has spoken of God's eternal purposes of grace now receives a report from somebody of the faith and of the love of those saints in the areas around Ephesus. And it is hearing of that report, indeed, that becomes the very beginning and the stirring of the prayer that will be issued in these verses. Paul himself is grateful for God's grace. Grateful for God's grace in the life of others. Notice here, and one of the things that we may forget as Paul writes this letter, that he himself is imprisoned. He himself is in Rome. This is one of his prison letters. He himself is far away. He's isolated from the fellowship of God's people. And he gets this good report. I have heard, he says, of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. This is a good report. This is something that in the midst of his imprisonment, as it were, must have brought him great joy. And in fact, this matter of faith in Christ and love for the saints is something that is the concern of many of his letters, even most of his letters that he writes at the very beginning of them, giving praise and thanks to God for the evidence of a believing faith, a trusting faith, and faithfulness to the Lord, as well as the manifestation and outworking of that faith through love. In this case, the love of the saints, the love of the brethren, that brotherly love that we're called to. And notice his grateful response to that. As he gets this good report, we hear of the response, I do not cease giving thanks to God for you. This grace of God that he's spoken about, this grace that God has purposed, this grace toward a people that he himself will choose for himself, has gone forth and it's found its objects. That the grace of God has come into the community of the Ephesians, and that purpose of God is now finding itself outworked. It's not just simply an eternal plan. It is not just simply the carrying out of that plan through the redemptive work of the Son, but now the application of that work. And he speaks and writes to those himself who he's confident have experienced that grace. That grace which has been promised, that grace that brings God himself glory, and he rejoices for that manifested expression of God's work in their lives of spiritual vitality, faithfulness, and love. We find him, as I said, doing this in the book of Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He does it in the book of Corinthians and also to Philemon. This whole idea of the work of God working, manifesting itself, and bringing about his thanksgiving to God. In fact, he says, a ceaseless thanksgiving. It's not that he did that all the time, but he did not cease. He did not stop, as it were, to reflect upon that really reality of what God was doing in their lives. This was a blessing to him. And notice what he does. It stimulates him to prayer. This prayer of thanksgiving goes into prayer. Do not cease giving thanks for you, Thanks to God, recognizing His grace. Thankful that God Himself is manifesting it in the life of those around Him and those to whom He Himself had a ministry to probably about 5 years previous to this. And so he rejoices, but it stimulates him to prayer, and my version says basically, I'm making mention of you. It is a wonderful thing when we make mention of one another before God. I like the way that he speaks of that, prayer making mention. When you come to prayer and you hear of these reports of God's work, Paul himself is now stirred to make mention of them in his prayers. Not to forget them and say yay and amen that God has done a work in them, but again, this is going to move him to pray that God, you who have purposed to do that work, you who have brought that work to bear in their lives, Lord, may that work continue and may they themselves know more and more of the blessings and benefits of faith in you. And that's where he goes. He's remembering them before the throne of grace that God himself might remember them in his mercy with more grace, because that's what we always need. We are never in the place where we do not need more grace. We're never in the place where we do not need the strength and help of God to believe and trust and to love as we ought. And Paul is conscious of that. And so he remembers them and he blesses God for what they enjoy, but he desires that they would enjoy more. And that's the very first point I just want us to recognize. Is that what is this idea, this heart that Paul has to rejoice in God's grace coming into people's lives and changing them and stirring up his prayer that that might continue? Do we have a heart for souls? Do we rejoice as we see men's faith and we see their love? Oftentimes we become critics of souls rather than thankful for the work we see. And we ought to be thankful as we see God's work in our lives. It isn't perfect. It isn't finished. God is doing more and more in our lives. But Paul himself was stirred by the reality of that faith being manifested. And he came to the throne of grace with it. Came with the throne of grace with it, thanking God for the life of Christ in the souls of men. May we have that same passion. May we have that same delight in it. May we be grateful to God when he extends his mercies beyond our own little lives and extends it to others. And that we would be ourselves stirred to pray, to make mention of one another. That's an act of love. To come to the throne of grace remembering one another is a wonderful mercy. But I want to go on to the second point here. I want to look at verses 17 and 18, because here we come to the essential petition of his prayer. The essential petition, or the main desire of his prayer. We know what motivates it. It is the grace of God manifested in the life. That grace, again, that was promised, and now that grace that he finds manifested in the lives of the believers. Now, what he prays for is God's grace to know God better. Not just simply that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but that you might do something else, that you might grow in your knowledge of the God who sent Christ to you. The God who sent the Spirit, that you yourselves, hearing the gospel of Christ, might trust and believe in Him. And that God would give him greater knowledge of Himself. That they would experience and enjoy a deeper spiritual insight and illumination to God. This is what he prays for, and this is what we see in verses 17 and 18. Notice how he begins his prayer, or at least how he himself speaks of it here, and what he desires, how he refers to the very source to which he prays, how he refers to God himself. Notice he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom. This is unique. It's actually absolutely unique, and it's kind of striking. He has already called Jesus God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but now he removes that reference to the relationship God has to our Lord Jesus Christ and focuses on the fact that he is the God of Christ, not that Christ is not God. But this reality, again, as he's going to, as God himself now focused upon as the one who is the maker, the designer, the ordainer, the organizer, the orderer of the working out of grace. God is the Savior God, the sovereign grace God, the sovereign God who is full of mercy and truth, and it's all mediated through His Son, but he speaks of Him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sent the Son. He is the one who purposed to send the Son, purposed to give the Son, and sent the Son. He is the one who commends the Son at His baptism. He is the one who strengthens the Son by sending the angels. He is the one who has given the Son the task of offering up Himself. He is the one who promises in that offering of Himself that He will accept the sacrifice that He's made and the atonement that He gives, and that He will forgive those who themselves believe and trust in Him. He is the one who raises Him from the dead. He is the one who seats Him at the right hand. He is the one who continues to order the whole ordering of the cosmos and all of His purposes. In other words, all of this grace comes from Him. All of this grace, Jesus Christ Himself, full of grace, full of truth, is the one who mediates it to us from God. And so He's focusing on this very God Himself, who is a God of grace, a God who has accepted the atonement of His Son, a God who has granted the blessings of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, and has committed all things into the hands of His Son that His holy purposes might be carried out. The Father is given priority in a sense. It is not that Jesus Christ or the Spirit themselves are in any way inferior, for they are equal with God, co-equal, being very God themselves of that one Godhead. But it is God Himself who is this one He prays to, and He prays to Him as that God who has brought grace to us through Jesus Christ. But He refers to Him in another way, too, that's very unique, and He's the Father of glory. He's the Father of glory. This one now is the one who brings glory. He is the one who is full of glory. He is the one who is the origin of glory, the embodiment of glory. He is the one who is full of divine excellence, the radiance of perfection, glorious excellence, exalted in His being. He possesses glory, but He's also the God who gives glory. He's the God who displays glory, communicates glory, and will bring His own to share in His glory. In other words, He is the God of grace that brings us into relationship with Himself, but He's also the God of glory, which means that He Himself, who began the work, will complete it. It is grace to glory. God Himself will carry out all of His will for us, that He brings us to glory. Glory is His domain, and glory is our destiny. And He's the God, the Father of all of those things. As He mentions that, though, notice His prayer. This is what He wants. He wants an increasing knowledge of God for them. This reason, He says, I pray that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. To know God is to have salvation. That is what salvation is to know God. And these themselves, having exercised faith in Jesus Christ, know God. But He's seeking even more, their knowledge deeper and stronger, more informed and insightful of God Himself. My version, my NAS, has a small s. Some of you have the ESV and it has a capital S. The capital S is the Spirit. And I think that's the right way to, it should be capitalized. Because what Paul is praying for is what the God of grace and glory is the only one who can give. In other words, what he's praying for, the knowledge of God, can only come from God. And it can only come by the Spirit of God. And so therefore, I think that the translators of the NAS would have been wiser to make that a capital S because of that very reality. There is no way to know God apart from the Spirit of God. It is, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows God intimately like the Spirit of God knows God. And so he's not only the sealer of our redemption, but he is the teacher and revealer of our God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, and that we might know God. And so I believe that that should be a capital S. And it's not like they did not have the Spirit before. They already possess the Spirit. They've already been sealed by the Spirit. But when he says, give you the Spirit, he's not asking again that he might come, that he somehow has departed from us, is no longer indwelling us. What he's seeking now is more of the influences of that Spirit, that the Spirit himself would exercise that grace in bringing about that insight, that wisdom, that revelation. And that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit makes us wise. The Spirit is the revealer of truth. The Spirit is the one whom God has sent that he himself might reveal even God to us through Christ. The Spirit is the one who shows us the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Spirit is the one who must work in our lives. And so he comes here seeking that the God of grace, having sent his Son and also having sent his Spirit, would now have that Spirit bring us into a greater knowledge of God himself. In Colossians chapter 1, as he opens up his own prayer there to the Colossians, he asked and prays to God that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it says, to please him in all respects. How do we please him? Bearing fruit in every good work is the first thing he says. The second one is this, increasing in the knowledge of God. We never are to stop growing in the knowledge of God. Is it possible for us to come to the full knowledge of God? We know the fringes of his ways. We know but an infinitude of what he is and what he has been pleased to reveal. And it is evident by this very prayer that he is pleased to take that truth and open it up more and more to our eyes and our understanding of who he is. And this knowledge is not just simply intellectual. This is the one you have to understand here. It's not knowing facts about God. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's not propositional that you can cite a catechism about who God is. That is important knowledge to have. It's factual, propositional truth is necessary. But the knowledge is here more than a bunch of facts that you can put together. It's a personal knowledge of Christ. Knowing him in terms of a practical and active relationship with him, as you are learning more and more about what the truth says about him, and you're becoming closer and closer to him as a result of that fellowship and communion that you have with him. It's a knowledge of intimacy. That's the idea, that very idea of what the writer to the Hebrews says, that we gain as we draw near to him. It's exercise in a growing fellowship with him. His word, it's fleshed out in the experience of life, in vital union with Christ and in constant fellowship with God and constant fellowship with him. We won't get to know him unless we get into his word. We won't get to know him unless we ourselves are praying that we might know him more. I think of what Moses says, and what Moses said back in Exodus, and this is my prayer every time I come and open up my Bible and my devotional readings in the morning. Open it up, and the first thing I ask is, Lord, show me your glory. Show me not just facts about your word and truth. Show me yourself. Let me know more and more that you're not just something that's just sitting on a mantle in terms of my knowledge, but that I myself, and we all would, like Noah and like Enoch, walk with God. That we would keep him, as David says, ever before me. That our life is lived in a constant communion and fellowship and consciousness of calling upon God and resting in God and trusting God and seeking to know more and more about Him. That He is not a distant God, that He is not just simply a mascot of my Christianity. But there is a real living fellowship that in the time when I come to glory, that He won't be a stranger to me because He was just merely a fact on earth, that I would know Him increasingly. And God is pleased. This is His intimacy. I think it's Psalm 25. He's intimate with the upright. He's intimate with those who call upon Him. He is willing to disclose Himself in the reality of His grace, of His goodness, that we have more of that consciousness about Him as we live our lives. And this is what Paul seeks, the Spirit's further operation and influence upon them, that they might know more and more, not just simply of what God has done, but of His great and gracious interest in our lives. It's a very personal knowledge. I call it an affective knowledge, and that's what I will apply to affective. It affects my life. It changes my life. That reality is the greatest reality of my life. That's what the fear of God is, that there is no greater reality than the fact that God is, that He exists, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And this is what he's praying for. We can never know Him well enough. Paul prays that we would gain godly wisdom and insight and would have God's truth more clearly revealed to us, that we would have this growing personal knowledge, relationship with Him, all by the good work of the Spirit of God. Now notice what he says as he does that. He says, this is what I pray for, that the Spirit would do that, that the Spirit would work in your hearts, that these very realities, this God of whom you read, this God of whom you hear preached, this God Himself would not just simply be someplace else, but He would be the consciousness of the omnipresence of Him with us and through His Son and Spirit. But he says, in advance of that, I pray, and those are words in verse 18, those words are added in my Bible in the italics and in the NAS. Again, I think the ESV has done a good job just saying, listen, He give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Having the heart, the eyes of your heart enlightened. In other words, this is what he's seeking, further enlightenment of our hearts, the very center of our personality, that very seat, as it were, of our intellectual, emotional, and moral life, that we ourselves become more and more as it were, have the eyes opened, and the word I would use is brightened, to see Him in His glory, that we would see Him as He is and more begin to be, as it were, amazed by the greatness, the goodness, the wisdom, and the mercy of God. That's what he's seeking here, this idea. We who were at one time blind, who have our eyes open, he desires that they would be opened more and more. It's God Himself, right? Who caused the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The God who said, let light come out of darkness, is the same God who by the Spirit brought in the light. And it's the same reality which he's praying for in our own hearts. He seeks a greater and more intensive illumination in our own hearts. That's a good prayer. Do you pray that? Have you ever prayed that? Have you prayed that for yourself? Are you content with the knowledge that you have of God? Are you content with the nature of the relationship that you have with God? Is He just simply apart from you or a fact of your life, but not the fact of your life? That He is not your life, the main person of your life? This is what he's looking for here. This idea of those who have come into that knowledge, that they might continue to grow in their knowledge of Him. And that's what we realize in just personal relationships. The thing is, of course, husbands and wives, there's a little spider web right there, okay. Husbands and wives, you know, think they know one each other. They just, especially when they're courting, they just love everything about each other. They don't realize everything about each other until they get married longer and longer. And then they begin to see the little weeds growing and all of those things and the little crazy habits and everything else. And then it's a little bit different, right? And then, you know, you have to, you know what you have to do? Now you really have to learn to love. You begin to know them truly. And you say, now, okay, now you, our love begins to mature. Well, let me tell you about this. Being married to Christ, there's no weeds. I mean, God gives us the grace that we can grow in our relationships with others as we know them, as we spend time with them. But the relationship with God is one that is an absolute blessing, because the more we will discover about Him, the more we will say, how much more do I adore Him? How much more then when I sing these songs and hear these words that I just want to hold fast to those words and again be reminded of the God whom I live for. That's what we want. And we will never find a flaw in Christ, never find a flaw in God, no flaw in the Spirit of God. And so this is a love affair, this is a relationship, this is an intimacy of all the ones that we have on earth that we should pursue more than anything else. Because that's where we're going. We're going to Him. We're going to be with Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to see Him. And He will be the focus, and all these distractions that we have of this life will be removed in the face of His own glory. Now notice again, and I'm going to the third part. And so what I, first of all, as I said, it's that grace manifested in the lives of people. That's what is the impetus to His prayer. The essential petition is that God's grace to know Him better. I need grace to know Him better. I need to rely upon His Spirit and look in His truth and take advantage of the very means that God gives to us to draw near to Him. And He will use means. He is a God who has what I would call a course of dealing with each of our lives in a unique way. He deals with all of us uniquely because we're all unique. And He has His patterns with us in His ways. And we can learn of His ways with us. And we can, knowing our ways, knowing our habits. And this is the blessing of growing closer and closer to Him with regard to the matter of the exercise of our lives. But now, I want to come into the third point, the specific aims of his prayer. As he pleads for this knowledge of God and this understanding of God and the strengthening and deepening of our relationship with God through the means that he gives us through prayer and the exercise of obedience and all, and fellowship with the saints and all of those things, he says, this is what I really want you to know. Notice verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. I want you to know Him, and this is really specifically what I want you to know about Him and about what He's done. And this is pretty special. In other words, this is what he wants here. This is the aim of his prayer, that God's grace in our lives, I'm going to use this word, is effectively appreciated. That we recognize what God is doing and is going to do, and that we would be affected by it, impacted by it, changed by it, influenced by it, galvanized and grasped it, that we ourselves might live our lives in this consciousness that this is the God I know, this is the God I love, and this is what God Himself has done. And he opens it up in just three specifics here that we may realize and appreciate it. It's his calling, it's his inheritance, and it's his power. That's what he wants us to know. These are what he wants us to have before us, in a sense, in the forefront of our minds with regard to his mercy and his grace. All of the initiative is God's. All of the grace is his, and all of the glory is his. And so the first one is this, that we may effectively appreciate the hope of his calling. That we may appreciate this, that we might have an esteem of this, a recognition of this. Affective is what I like, this idea that it's not just simply more facts that I have about this, but indeed the reality which he wants me to be impressed with of what's taken place. In fact, in chapter 4, and in fact, see, here it is, I pray that you may know what is the hope of his calling. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul will tell them, chapter 4 and verse 1 of the book of Ephesians, Paul will tell them that they themselves should walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they have. I want you to know, he says, I want you to be instructed with regard to the hope of your calling. Here he speaks of that calling in a sense. It's an upward calling. It's a high calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then just right down in verse 4 of that same chapter, it says, there is one body, one spirit, as you were also called, in one hope of your calling. We have a hope. We've been called to hope, into a hope. And that's what he's speaking about. This calling of God, I call it the special summons of God. God has called us and brought us to Christ, and in bringing us to Christ, we who were helpless and hopeless have been brought to hope, to a certain hope. That calling, though, is the act of God. Actually, Jay mentioned that this morning in his Sunday school lesson. It comes from God. It's his sovereign, it's his effectual calling. It's the drawing of hearts to receive by faith the Christ that is offered. I call it a special summons. It's the summons of God. Well, you probably know what summons are, at least legal summons. If you're going to, those things are issued by courts, and if you get a summons, you got to come. You have no choice. You're going to be held in contempt. And this is that kind of thing. The calling of God is a summons that you, I always say, has a hook on it. And the hook is grace. The hook is the Spirit of God, the grace of God that takes a heart and a mind and begins to enlighten it, begins to convict it of sin. It's the work of the Spirit of God in informing the mind, informing the will. And it's the work of the Spirit of God changing the heart and affections. And it's the Spirit of God, that blessed summons that goes out with the gospel, though but with God's grace upon it, that not simply where you hear the gospel, as many ears will do. Many are called, but few are chosen. But it's that very summons that then takes the hook of grace, that takes that heart, draws it to Jesus Christ, to embrace him by faith. It is that calling that he's talking about. We read of this in Romans 8:30. Those whom God predestined, those whom he chose, he also called. This is a precious call. This is one you can't ignore. This is a call that basically when it comes, you come. When it comes to you by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, he's talking about God's sovereign working in our hearts to make us who are unwilling, dead in trespasses and sins, willing in the day of his gracious drawing and calling. It is all of God. Why do we come? How are we even able to come? It's because God drew us. No one can come to the Father, Jesus said, unless what? The Father draws him. We need the drawing grace. We need the calling grace of God. And so he's speaking about, this is what I want you to understand, that you yourselves have been called by God. God has brought you into this. Those whom he called, it says he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also what? Glorified. In other words, this calling brings us all the way through justification being declared righteous to the glory of God and ourselves being glorified. This is a blessing. This is a great blessing. It is similar to, it's like that powerful personal call that came to dead Lazarus. Lazarus. Yes, that's right. It was Lazarus. In the tomb for four days. It's the calling of God to a dead man. And that's exactly what takes place in the preaching of the gospel. Going out, preaching the life that is in Jesus Christ, but those who are dead in trespasses and sins can't hear, can't respond. They can hear it all. They can say the facts. They could argue the facts. They can rationalize and all of those things. But unless that calling of God goes, that gracious summons with a hook on it of grace, then there is no response. And here you have dead Lazarus come forth, and out he comes. It's the same as God's call to the darkness in the very beginning of creation. Let there be light, and there is. It's that in which God Himself wonderfully enlightens our minds, renews our wills, and draws our hearts, enabling us to obey the gospel. I call it the saving summons of God. I want you to understand this, that the reason now you yourselves are in the faith of Christ, the reason you now are experiencing the grace of Christ in a faith and faithfulness and a love to the saints that is being worked out, is because God Himself has called you to that. It is all owed to God. I mean, you really don't hear anybody ever say, well, I saved myself. But beloved, I'm smarter than everybody. Nope. No, unless the calling of God comes, the smartest, the dumbest, none will believe. And it is the calling of God, this summons. And notice what this calling brings us to. This is what this saving summoning brings us to. It brings us to our hope. And Paul prays that we ourselves would be gripped and galvanized by the hope this calling has brought us to, that we might know the great goal of our salvation and the calling that He has given to us. That it's not just simply now we've just brought out of darkness into marvelous light. We're brought into acceptance and forgiveness of God, which they themselves are great blessings. We've now been given the status of the children of God. But he says, no, I want you to realize that this calling has a great, great goal in mind. It's eternal life. The hope laid up for us in heaven, it's the hope of eternal life, we're told, Paul tells Titus, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. It's the hope ourselves of being present in the new heavens and the new earth with that eternal life. It is what he calls that hope. The God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. If you want to know what the hope is, it's all glory. It's all the glory that God is. It's all the glory that God gives. It's all the glory that we ourselves may enjoy. And it's the glory that we ourselves will share in as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. It is all of that. It's a hope that does not disappoint. It's not a hope-so hope, maybe-so hope, vague hope, maybe it'll happen hope. No, this is a certain hope. It's what J.B. Phillips called the happy certainty of what God Himself has promised. This is a hope that doesn't disappoint. It's a divinely promised reality hope, firm and secure. Thessalonians 2:14, Paul tells the believers, it was for this that God called you through our gospel. What is it? What is it that He called us for, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Gain glory? Yes, not only will we behold the glory of God, not only will we be in the presence of the glory of God, but we ourselves will gain the glory of God. We ourselves will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, His own glory at the revelation of His glory. We ourselves will be glorified, sharing in that glory, beholding that glory, and enjoying that glory with one another. We will be glorified with Him. 2 Corinthians 4:17, an eternal weight of glory. Glory that is to be revealed to us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Life in the presence of God and of His glory. And that anticipation that one day Christ Himself will bring His bride there, blameless, without spot, before, make that presentation before the Father. Present us there again before His glory. This is the blessing of it. This is the glorious reality of our hope. This is what He wants us to grasp and hold fast to. Secondly, He wants us to hold fast that we may effectively appreciate the riches of His inheritance. Notice what he says. Not only that your eyes might be enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling, that you might know what you've been called for and to, and will certainly realize, and just put glory around it, because he's the Father of glory. And we will be able to see that glory, enjoy that glory, and share that glory in his very presence forever. But now he says, I want you to know, this is what I want. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And it says, well, that sounds like maybe the same thing that he was talking about. If the calling brings me to glory, then what is this glory? Is this the same thing, that inheritance and all that? Paul prays that we would understand this too. Now, this has been understood. In fact, I understood it this way for some time. This has been understood, this particular inheritance that is mentioned in verse 18, has been understood in two ways. And the first way is as the inheritance which God has given us. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? In other words, it's really declaring what has already been declared in verses 11 and 14, that we have an inheritance. God has given us an inheritance, which we spoke about with regard to he who possesses. And again, as we said, what's that inheritance? And we just put simply all things that God possesses. But this is different here. This says his inheritance. It refers to literally, it's God's inheritance is what it is. It's his inheritance, not ours. What is his inheritance? We are his inheritance. We, the believers, are his inheritance. And that's the reality. A good case, I suppose, could be made for either one of those. But here is the reality here, and this is what he wants us to know. We are a prized and precious possession of God. We are a rich treasure of wealth to God. Our belonging to him and his belonging to us, as it were, is of incredible value to him. And it's incredible value to him because it is the magnification of his grace to have a people for himself, his own possession, even as we already read in Ephesians 1:14. The Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And that is his people. That is his people. And so this is the reality here, that we are God's inheritance. We are his chosen people. And in fact, this is not new. This is something that was known in the Old Testament, that oftentimes the people were referred to as God's possession, God's inheritance. And this is the way God refers to them, that way, as my inheritance. But notice how he describes it. In those days, Israel was the people of his inheritance. But now, through the gospel, it's the whole world, Jew and Gentile, whatever race, whatever status, that it is a large group that he has for a possession here. But he describes them in elevated terms here. He says, the riches, one of his favorite words here, he uses it five times in this book. Glory, another favorite word that he uses here in Ephesians, which he uses nine times. But it's the idea of the wealth, the valuable nature of his inheritance. The wealth of glory is really what it is. Paul is describing here what God greatly enjoys or considers of great importance. The reality is here is that what he wants us to know, not only what calling has brought us to, the hope of glory, but he wants us to know in the midst of this that we ourselves presently are highly valued and prized by Christ, by God himself. And he's really just describing that though we are the vested recipients of a spectacular inheritance from God, we are also the richly glorious inheritance of God. In other words, this is what he thinks. This is how we are regarded by him. Tim Hague says and observes with regard to this very inheritance, He says, even though God is the owner of everything, his inheritance, that which is brought, which is his through purchase at the price of an infinite value, is summed up in the multitude of people which no man can number, tongue and tribe and nation, whom he has redeemed to be his own children. Notice the wording that he says there, that he's the owner of everything, but he also has a special possession which he purchased at a great price. It is a people for whom he spared not his son and offered his son up that he might have a people for himself. And this is what is the prize. The prize is we are valued, not because there's anything intrinsically worthy about us. We were not worthy of anything but judgment. But because Christ himself was the very price for which he paid, God himself, that he might gain us a people for himself. It is the value that he puts on Christ that accounts for the value of us, the inheritance. The blood of the Son, the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, is the price for gaining us and making us his own. God's estimate of the people of Christ is united to the fact that he is infinitely values his Son. And this is where we ourselves enjoy the blessing. And the prayer that Paul has is that believers would realize and appreciate how highly God values his own people. We're the very joy and wealth of God himself, and he wants us to understand and be influenced by that reality. We are the riches of his glory, the riches of the glory. In other words, God himself is honored. God himself is glad. God himself is magnified through the work that he has of this people that he's brought to himself. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means for us that we ourselves realizing this attitude, that we are his precious inheritance, that we are the riches of the glory of it, we ought to ourselves be blessedly devoted people. That we ourselves ought to be reassured that if God so prized us at the cost of his Son and so still esteems us, that we ourselves ought to give our lives over freely and fully to him, knowing that he will not lose this possession, knowing that he loves this possession because it was bought by the blood of his Son. He will not deny this possession, and yet he will give his grace and everything necessary to sustain that possession and guard that inheritance, which is his. Our treasure is in heaven. And the amazing thing is that we are the treasure of God. Finally, the third thing. Notice verse 19. What else he wants us to know? Not only the hope of our calling, not only the riches of the fact that we are his inheritance, but also he wants us to know, notice what it says, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. We enjoy a present power, a present enablement, a present help of God. Not only do we anticipate a future that is marked by glory, not only are we ourselves presently a precious and prized possession of God, but also we enjoy a very infinitely glorious present power. He piles up words here. Notice them. Surpassing, greatness, power, working, strength, might. Those are all different words. There's six different words that he uses with regard to this particular blessing. And the one thing that you will note here is after verse 19, he spends the rest of his time using Jesus Christ and his work in Christ's life as the manifestation of, as an illustration of how that power was manifested, which we won't get to today. He's saying, this is the power. Notice, I mean, it's amazing here. He's trying to express in limited human terms the infinite and eternal greatness of God's power. Notice, surpassing greatness. The word surpassing is a hard word. The word itself surpasses definition. We try to say, what is that word, surpassing? I'll give you the words, exceeding, incredible, incomparable, immeasurable, unimaginable. In other words, it's beyond our comprehension. Beyond comprehension, what? Greatness. It's another word. It only appears once here. It's a word that speaks of magnitude. It speaks of excellence. It speaks of strength. It speaks of magnificence. So you have this immeasurable, incomparable excellence, this unimaginable strength, this incredible magnitude and magnificence, and basically of His power. And so it's defined in almost every kind of way in this whole thing. It's like what he's seeking to indicate is God's strength, His ability, power, and control that exceeds everything that our minds can either comprehend. With men, it is impossible, but nothing's impossible with God. That's what he's saying here. But here's what compounds this blessing. This is infinite power. This is indescribable power. And he's already thrown all those words that he can throw at this. But what is more amazing and more incredible is this. It is that power, he says, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. It has an aim. And the reason he's setting out the greatness of that power is because he wants us to understand that presently, that infinite divine unimaginable great power of God is being exercised on our behalf. That's the crazy. Those who believe in Him, we are the designated beneficiaries of His unrivaled, invincible, and perfect power. That's always been the most amazing and most wonderful verse, I think. I was thinking about this as one of my favorite verses. And it's the great reality that we do not even think about. It's a great reality that we don't even seem to appreciate. It's the great reality that we ourselves live basically living according to our own abilities and not living and serving according to God's. Because we ourselves are so self-confident, so full of ourselves with regard to what we are able to do and so disappointed with ourselves when we naturally weak and ignorant fail. No, the reality is this is something he says, this is what you need to know. You've got a hope. You've got an incredible hope that will not disappoint. It's the hope of glory. You yourselves are esteemed by God as He esteems His Son. You are His inheritance. You may be looking for the things of God. God Himself is looking at you as the very focus of His delight. And now He says, I want you to know that His power, His exceeding power, this is what you need to know toward you. And He uses that, He expresses it too, doesn't He say that? All this, He says, is in accordance with the working, another word, it's the word from which we get energy, in accordance with the powerful working of the strength of His might. Those are two other words again, strength, might, working. As I said, Paul loves a working God. God who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. And what Paul is telling us now, that those things that He works out according to the counsel of His will, those things He are working out, is His own power in our lives for us and for our benefit. This is incredible. In fact, you might remember at the end of chapter 3, some of you could even turn there, verse 20, it's just very simple. It says, now to Him, as He finishes a prayer, Paul says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, there goes another word, abundantly, there goes another word, beyond, those three words of hyperbole, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond, all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. He's just carrying this all out through. I mean, you can't imagine what He can do. You can't imagine what He is able to accomplish. And that's the reality. The same power by which He is able to do things above my greatest expectations or imagination is the same power that is at work in us and for us by God. We live from beginning to end upon the grace, the power of God. Remember, Paul had to learn that, didn't he? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, he says, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. My grace is sufficient for you, God, Christ said, because my power is perfected in your weakness. That's what he's learned. That's what he's wanting us to learn. That it is by the power of God, we're protected by the power of God. We're perfected by the power of God. We progress by the power, the grace of God. We're provided for by the grace, the power of God. We're made pleasing to God by the grace and power of God. And it's simply all of grace. And it's the very grace by which we ourselves will be able to persevere and endure to the end. He's not praying for them. He's not praying here that they might have more power in their lives. He's praying that they will understand he is working out his will in our lives. He wants us to know the greatness of that power. And as I said, we don't often recognize that. We're always trying to fight against that reality. And this is what he says, may God give you eyes to see the greatness of his power toward you. How will I know that? You've got to come to God. You've got to call upon him in those very issues of life, those very challenges of life, those very difficulties and trials of life. You need to come to him when you think you know it all and come to him to give you wisdom and help and grace. You need to be willing, as it were, to rely upon his strength to do what you have no strength to do in terms of a practical and simple and consistent and faithful obedience to God. It's hard enough to do the things that we should do. And this is what he says, I give you the power. My power is at work. And this is what we need to know. We need to know this God. In this sense, is how am I going to know him? I'm going to know him that he loves us so much, that he's called us to himself, that the only reason I'm a part of this, that I can rejoice in faith in what I anticipate, is because he called me. What I can also rejoice in is the fact that he called me not because of anything in me, but because I was bought at the purchase price of his son, that he owns me now with as much affection as he has for his son, and that he himself is not going to leave me helpless, that he himself is going to carry out all his will if I'm willing, as it were, to lean on him and trust him. This is what he wants us to know, is to come near to this God who delights in us, this God himself who has purposed for us and will secure for us a hope that cannot disappoint, and this God who is seeing to that getting worked out in our lives presently. In other words, this is calling for our practical action in reliance upon all that he tells us to do. Because everything he tells us to do, we have no power in our own strength to carry it out with the right heart, the right will, and in the right way. It is this incredible pride that we have, even in its smallest measures, that we can handle it. And God says, I'm handling it. Look to me, trust in me. Lean on me and exert yourself in reliance upon my strength. May God give us that grace. May our understanding of him grow, and that we ourselves may realize these blessings that are ours through faith in Christ and by the work and hand of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there is so much here, even that goes beyond our own minds and comprehension, that you would have us draw near. Lord God, how simple we are that we ourselves think that we have grasped, Lord, even one iota of what you have revealed to us, and that we understand even more. Lord, may we begin to know you. Lord, not just simply know about you. May our knowledge be more than just simply propositional or intellectual, may it be personal. May it be that we have drawn near, that we have called upon you, that, Lord, we have leaned on you, we have cried to you, we have blessed you, we have praised you, we have thanked you. And, Lord God, we have heard your word concerning yourself and your will and pleasure and purpose and what you are doing, how you esteem us in Christ. And Lord, how you have purposed to lavish all grace upon us, Lord, for your glory. That, Lord God, we would be your trophies, that we would live lives that are living for your praise. that, Lord, your inheritance would glorify you. Lord, by the lives that we would live. Oh, Father, and thank you that though we would desire it, God, even we pray that you would give us, empower us to desire better, to desire more wholly, more consistently. Lord, that we ourselves, knowing the weakness of our own flesh, Lord, the strength of our own flesh, as it were, to keep us away from the things needful, that we ourselves would rely on your strength to engage in those things, Lord, that would remove, Lord, all of the obstacles to our drawing near to you. God, give us grace that we may know you, that the Spirit of God would give us that wisdom and that revelation in the knowledge increasing of you, of your goodness, of your nearness, of your greatness, of your grace, and of your glory. Lord, thank you for your blessings. Lord, may they galvanize us, may they change us, may they work in us, Lord, that we may be a people for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.